to John Knowles, and the theme for Brother Knowles' classes this week is The Righteousness of God Revealed. Today's class title is Being Justified by Faith, We Have Peace with God Through Our Lord Jesus Christ.
Good morning, brethren and sisters. Well, as we promised, we would start with the same transparency again today, just to get our minds once more into focus. But perhaps rather than look at that in any detail, let's put up another variation on the theme. You might remember I mentioned that there is a Bible insert available, which is based upon the analysis that Brother Carter uses in his book on the Epistle to the Romans, and it gives just a little bit more detail. Now, I suspect that most of you won't be able to read that from where you are, but that's not really significant. However, it does present it in a way which highlights a couple of features that our more general one doesn't. We remember then that in the course of our studies, we're intending to cover those three features which Paul deals with in the first eight chapters of Romans. So that under the general heading of what we might call the doctrine of the righteousness of faith demonstrated, we have those three features with which we are now familiar. Chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, man's failure to attain to righteousness. The second section, which we plan to conclude this morning, the righteousness of God revealed in chapter 3, verse 21 through to chapter 5, verse 21, and the righteousness of God in relation to the believer's life of holiness, chapters 6 through to 8. As I mentioned previously, it was Brother Carter who quite rightly said that it's the beginning of that section, chapter 3, verses 21 to 31, and the latter part of that section, chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, which would probably be the best exposition on the atonement as such that is found in the Scriptures. So 2 days ago, we looked at chapter 3, verse 21 to 31. The heading here is God's righteousness exhibited in Christ Jesus. And then yesterday in chapter 4, we, in a sense, moved aside from that to look at an example of the life of Abraham and the life of David. This morning, we then come back to conclude that section, which was really commenced in chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. So that essentially this morning we're going to be looking at chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, which is here styled condemnation and righteousness through federal heads. To just pick up then those two sections on the transparency we've seen before, sorry if some of you are copying it down, but maybe it's made a sale for the library if you weren't able to get it down and if they've got them there. I never did find out whether they have them, but they are available. Here we are then, you see, we're coming then to chapter 5, verse 12 to 21. And I've entitled it, somewhat similar to what it says there, How the Righteousness of God in Christ Becomes Effective for the Believer. So Paul shows that justification is by faith. And he's now going to proceed to show in chapter 5 here the great benefits which are derived therefrom. As we know in the course of these studies, we're only looking somewhat superficially at Romans. A detailed study of Romans, say in a class which maybe is held weekly, could readily take a 12-month period to go through it. Might even be more so. But I think there is an advantage in doing it in a six-series set of studies, covering eight chapters, because that way we manage to pick up the main themes and the main exhortational themes. So consequently, we are coming now very much to the more directly exhortational section. I think the early chapters are exhortational, but these are more directly exhortational. How these things that we've talked about can become effective in our lives. Just let's look quickly at the early verses of Romans chapter 5, because in Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 to 11, we're told there that being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, there's so many very powerful and yet so very simple words in that section there. Words like faith and grace and hope and justify and peace. I don't know, you're probably much like me, we're fairly average human beings. It's some of those simple words that we've heard for so long that we just gloss over. Oh yes, faith, hope, love, things like that. And when we get into some of the more complex words like perhaps propitiation, oh, we must study this. But brethren and sisters, the power of the Bible is in these simple words. It's our belief in God, which acknowledges that he's right. It's one thing to know the truth, it's another thing to believe the truth. And in believing the truth, we are honouring God and saying God is right. And now we're going to see how that frame of mind can become effective for us. But as we mentioned, we can reason this out. We could have the very best expositor on this subject standing up here, and we could go away and we say we understand it all. But if it wasn't for that one word, grace, then the whole thing means nothing. God's grace, I believe, is one of those Bible words which is almost impossible to define. I mean by that, how do you explain the unmerited, the undeserved favour that God has bestowed upon us? How do you define that? How do you explain it? Why did God do it? Well, I suppose the closest we could come to it is to say this, that if God had demanded total righteousness for the fulfilment of his purpose, or rather, for the upholding of his righteousness, I should say, he would have just condemned us all to death and we would have died and that would have been the end of it. And God would have been right. But how then would his purpose have been fulfilled? To fill the earth with his glory. And so God extended grace so that sinful man might be reconciled to him, and it will be those people who can identify with God's desire to fill this earth with his glory for his name's sake. That's what we want. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done upon this earth. That's our desire. And so God then in his grace has given us an opportunity to be partakers of that glory so that we can now rejoice in hope of the glory of God. As he says later on in Romans, we are saved by hope. We are saved by the hope of Israel. Anyway, there are a lot of things we could say about these opening verses, but essentially Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 to 11 can be headed, justification by faith brings peace with God. So when we believe God, then we can have peace and unity with him. And just let's perhaps read the verses before we come then to the section 12 to 21, which we want to deal more specifically with. Picking it up from verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now accounted righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received reconciliation. And so having said that, he's now going to show to us how the righteousness of God in Christ becomes effective for the believer. So what we are saying in essence is that the theme he commenced in chapter 3, verses 21 to 31, is now continued here in chapter 5, 12 to 21. So chapter 5, verse 12 effectively now picks up that theme of the righteousness of God revealed in Jesus Christ back in chapter 3 and shows how it becomes effective for us. A brief comment on one or two words, though, in those last few verses. We might have noticed the word atonement there. The word atonement in this particular place in the New Testament actually means reconciliation. The same word in the Old Testament, the English word, usually means a covering. There is, of course, a very obvious connection. There has to be a covering for sins if there is going to be a forgiveness of sins and a reconciliation with God. But the word here is perhaps better rendered and more understandably that we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received reconciliation. Now, when we come to this section, verses 12 to 21, I haven't done a transparency for this, so see if we can picture it in our mind. Remember the other day we were talking about Paul using parenthetical statements. It simply means that he starts a sentence and then he thinks about something that he might like to say to illustrate that point, and then he might even say something to expand the illustration, and then he comes back and he finishes the sentence which he started much earlier. Well, we've got just that such structure here from verse 12 through to verse 19. In verse 12, Paul makes a statement. The statement is, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Now he then breaks off to provide proof of what he has said. And in fact, in the version of the Bible I'm looking at here, the translators have helpfully put in a paragraph mark. See that opening bracket, or if you like, a parenthesis. Parenthesis is the singular and parentheses is the plural. And in fact, this parenthetical statement, in other words, this comment that he's making to supply proof of what he has said, goes down to verse 17. And so verses 13 to 17 then supply proof of what he said. Verse 18 then becomes a restatement of the substance of verse 12, and then he more precisely states it in verse 19. So it's obvious then that verses 12 and 19 are really what we're talking about this morning. You could really read it like this, as you can do with any piece of literature in which something is in parenthesis. Verse 12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." And I read that straight as it comes from the King James Version. So that's what he's talking about then, how the righteousness of God in Christ becomes effective for the believer. A few brief comments about Romans 5 verse 12, and we don't want to get this morning into those areas that over the years for some of us have been controversial areas, by which I mean that unfortunately the subject of the atonement has been a matter at times of controversy, and we don't want to deal with those things. There are some words which at times in some circumstances one is loath to use because they can have different meanings to different people. Let's put all of those things aside. We want to use essentially the language of the Bible. And when we do move away from the language of the Bible, I think some of the best books we can quote from would be Elpis Israel Part 1, the little book that the blood of Christ, I always carry it in my Bible cover there, and of course, as we've said before, Brother Carter's comments in the letter to the Romans. So at any time we move aside from the actual Bible language, let's stay with those good expositions, and if we understand them in their simplicity, there should be no difficulty with the atonement. So here in Romans chapter 5, and verse 12, Brother Carter made this statement. He said, "Adam sinned and was punished with death. His children inherit mortality, and also a tendency to sin so inevitable in its sin-producing power that Paul can say that through Adam's sin, all sinned, and therefore all die through him." And it's really as simple as that. It was as a result of Adam's sin that death came into the world. We sometimes hear expressions like Adamic condemnation, which unfortunately can mean different things to different people. But as Brother Carter rightly says, Adamic condemnation is mortality. And that's what we have inherited. And so as he proceeds through this, and particularly as we come to verse 19, he is going to show to us how God can save mortal man. Man brought sin into the world. God brought death into the world. Those of us who are familiar with that excellent section in Elpis Israel, and we're going to quote a little bit from that in a moment, remember how Brother Thomas points out that man brought sin into the world, God then brought in the evil consequences of man's sin. Now, the word evil, as we know, is quite often used in the Bible, not so much of sin, although sometimes it may be, but it's used of those things, because the word just means bad, those things which God brought into the world because of man's sin. God says, I create the light, I create the darkness. He creates good, he creates evil. Shall there be evil in a city, says the prophet, and God has not done it. Now, he doesn't mean sin. He means the punishment of sin. So we're talking now about cause and effect, about cause and effect. Sin was the cause. The effect? Disease, famine, pestilence, and the greatest of all evils, death or mortality. So how then can God rid the human race of mortality? By ridding the human race of sin. And that's easier said than done. So God then is going to provide a way by which he can look down upon sinful man and say, yes, I recognize that all of the propensities to sin are still there, but you have now, through belief and baptism, put on Christ as a garment. And of course we know the language, your sins are covered. And so as we await the coming of the time of the Lord Jesus Christ's return, when ultimately all sin, nature itself and everything will be passed away and we will be perfected, in the meantime God says, I look upon you as one who has been covered with the righteous garment that you put on at baptism. And he's going to develop this theme. So in order for mortality, that which came into the world because of Adam's sin, to be removed, we've got to deal with sin itself. So sin and evil are as cause and effect. I'd like to actually use a series of three transparencies here. I've used them once before in North America, and on that occasion I apologised for them, as I'm going to do now. My apology is this. In our ecclesia at Tea Tree Gully, we have had for some 20 years a class called the Junior Elpis Israel class, in which we have conducted studies in certain aspects of Elpis Israel for 12 to 14 year olds. We have 11 year olds coming along, and nowadays we have some 10 year olds. No, we don't try to teach them every word in Elpis Israel, but this series of transparencies I prepared for 12 to 14 year olds. See the need for apology. It's not meant to be insulting, but it's meant to say, look, this is really very simple. And under the heading of that section entitled The Constitution of Sin, and if I was dealing with the 12 to 14 year olds, I'd take the whole 45 minutes, which we do with them as well, just to go through these three transparencies. But let's see how simple it really is. And this is based upon the comments, say, that we would get in Elpis Israel. The word sin. The Hebrew word for sin is kata. It means to miss the way, to fail, to sin. We find the word translated in the book of Judges, that there were certain left-handed Benjamites. Everyone could sling stones at a hair's breadth and not miss. And the word miss is the same word for sin. So you see, it really means to miss the mark. Romans, of course, defines it as coming short of the glory of God. In Proverbs 19, verse 2, the word sinneth means to be lost, or Rotherham translates it as to stray, or the NIV to miss the way. In Proverbs 8, verse 36, it is coming up short of the goal. Rotherham says misses. The NIV says fail to find. So that the scriptural definition is Romans 3, verse 23, which we've seen before, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we're aiming for something and we've missed the mark. That's what the word sin means, either in the moral sense or even in such things as the practical sense where these left-handed Benjamites with their slings were just so accurate that they never sinned. They never missed the mark. So there's the definition of sin. Let's take the next word, the word evil. Now, I know that in particularly the New Testament, sometimes the word evil is used synonymously with sin. But we're talking now in the context of this word evil. The Hebrew word is ra. It simply means bad. It can mean bad either in a natural or a moral sense. And obviously, the context must determine for us whether it is moral or whether it is natural. An example of the moral sense is found in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, where God saw that the wickedness, the ra, of man was only evil ra continually. So both wickedness and evil there are ra, and that, of course, is something moral. We've got several examples here. Genesis 28, verse 8, that certain people pleased not. I think it was Jacob in that case from memory. And in Genesis chapter 41, verses 3 and 4, Pharaoh had a dream, and he saw some cattle coming up out of the river, and they were in a very bad state of health. The authorized version says they were ill-favored. The Hebrew word is ra. It means they were evil. They weren't wicked. They weren't sinful. They were just in very bad shape. So we can make a note of the fact that in Isaiah 45, verse 7, and in Amos chapter 3, verse 6, God is described as the creator of evil. That is, God brought bad things into the world in consequence of man's sin. You know, the thorns, the thistles, labouring in the sweat of one's brow. The Bible, therefore, can define those things as evils. They are the consequence of sin. So sin and evil, using evil in this sense of the term, are as cause and as effect. To get rid of the effect, we've got to cure the cause. The cause will not be totally cured until the kingdom, till the end of the kingdom. But in the meantime, God has provided a way by which he can reconcile sinful man to himself, because sin is seen to be sin, and when, as we saw in our study yesterday, is confessed before God to be sin, then God is declared to be right. But it's sin that we've got to deal with before we can cure the effects. So God is described as the creator of evil. This refers to the punishments or the consequences of man's sin. And so the third of the three transparencies which we would use, again headed up the constitution of sin, would go something like this. The word constitution. Well, first of all, why are we concerned with this word constitution? Well, let's look for a moment at Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. Romans chapter 5 and verse 19 reads in the King James Version, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Just stepping aside for a moment and having a look at this word made. Here's all of the occurrences of this word made in the Bible. Just look at it, see what it means. Does it actually mean to physically make something, to form something physically? Matthew, and I won't read all of these out, says his Lord made him ruler. It really means to set him up, doesn't it? To appoint him. We notice the word made, make, appoint. Conducted. Didst set. Ordained. So you see this particular word, kathostami, which occurs here in Romans chapter 5, verse 19, many were made sinners, shall many be made righteous. It's not talking about actually taking some of them and making them a sinner, or taking somebody else and making them righteous. The word really means to constitute. In fact, in Rotherham's translation of the Bible, and if I can find it here in my margin, I should have it. "For just as through the disobedience of the one man, sinners, the many, were constituted, so also through the obedience of the one, righteous, the many shall be constituted. For those of you who are not familiar with Rotherham's Emphasized Bible, it is probably one of the most accurate translations that we can use for Bible study, but not always the easiest to read because it doesn't flow quite as smoothly as some others. But nevertheless, notice the point. He talks about the word made here really meaning constituted. Now, it's with that as a background, of course, that Brother Thomas in Elpis, Israel, who had a very good understanding of the languages of the Bible, both the Hebrew and the Greek, used this expression, the constitution of sin and the constitution of righteousness. So hence, therefore, studying both Romans and, in that particular class, Elpis Israel as well, we saw fit to define the word constitution. It comes from the verb to constitute. And the word actually means to establish, to form, to appoint, or to determine. So God has then established a constitution which is associated with sin and the effects of sin, and another constitution in which he invites men to become involved, styled a constitution of righteousness. And in a moment, we're going to look at a couple of charts in which we're going to contrast these two things. Now, we've already seen that sin and evil are as cause and effect. Reminding us what we've seen, God is the author of evil, say Isaiah 45 verse 7, but God is not the author of sin, Romans 5 verse 12. So we can summarize it in these words. Evil is the punishment of sin. The evil, those bad things, ra means bad, that God has brought in the world because of man's fault. Evil is the punishment of sin. Hence, this becomes the constituted order of things. Now, those are words direct from Elpis Israel. You know, coming back to it in its simplest form, we are born into a world in which we experience all the consequences of Adam's sin. Evil is the effect. We could say that we were born into a system of things which might be well styled a constitution of sin. Not so much because we're concentrating on sin itself, but we're looking at the effects of that sin. We were all born into this constitution of sin. Well, we could say a lot more about it, but that might only make it more complicated. Sin and evil, cause and effect. The constitution of sin means that we have been born into an order of things in which evil, being the punishment of sin, becomes the constituted order of things. So let's then read Romans 5 verse 19 again. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were constituted sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be constituted righteous. Now let me just say once more, and I'm not going to make any more apologies for this, I know there's a lot more we could say about these verses, a lot more. But I want to come through at the simplest possible level so that we can see the exhortational features that are coming to us here. We've got then two systems of things. And we've got two men that are related to these two systems. The one man who disobeyed was Adam. The man who obeyed was the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, Adam is identified with this constitution of sin. Whereas the Lord Jesus Christ, through obedience, is identified with this new constitution, a constitution of righteousness. Now, bearing in mind then, our theme is, how can this doctrine of justification become effective for all mankind? Well, actually, the answer is going to be very simple, and it's going to be there in Romans 6. And if anybody came along to this school saying, look, I don't know much about Romans, there's one chapter you would have known something about, and it would have been the first 8 verses of Romans 6, wouldn't it? As many of you as have been baptized into Christ, you know? You put on Christ, although actually I was quoting Galatians there, wasn't I? But in Romans chapter 6, he talks about, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. So I want to put up a chart now, which, like all human charts, can have weaknesses. And therefore, I wish you to bear with the weaknesses in order to follow through the theme. The weaknesses are really, at times, it's a bit difficult to know just where to put a line because of reasons you'll see in a minute. So, no more apologies. Here is a chart which I would like you to accept in all its simplicity. The simplicity is this. I don't know whether the colour one might work. I'd like to use the colour one if you can see it, but... Or... Someone up the back, shake their head if it's not as good as the other one. Or nod their head if it's all right. No one's answering. Noel, can you read it? You can't. Okay. Oh, yeah, but that's a problem anyway, isn't it? I'll turn it over and we'll put it in Irish and... It looks like I've got to make one more apology for the morning. My apology to Noel for that. But if you only knew our relationship, you'd know he deserves it. I'm more often than not on the receiving end. All right. Back to the black and white. The colour probably would have helped us just a little bit. Here is mankind. We are born into a system of things in which we experience... as Brother Thomas says in Elpis Israel, quoting Shakespeare actually, all the ills that flesh is heir to. Something to do with to be and not to be, that is the question. I was never very good in Shakespeare, but he actually quotes from that in Elpis Israel. All the ills that flesh is heir to constitute the evils, he says, which go to make up this environment in which we live. Now look at the way in which the Bible talks about this. It talks about Adam being the cause of that. Because of that, the many were constituted sinners. They were born, therefore, into a constitution of sin, because in that constituted order of things, they experience all of the evils common to the human race. Now, I know we can talk about our propensity to sin and all of that sort of thing, and it's all part of the subject, but we're just skipping over the surface at the moment. We want to be able to identify with something that is going to be able to show sin for what it is. So, through belief and baptism, we essentially declare God's righteousness. We acknowledge that we've been born into an order of things which we thoroughly deserve. Not only did Adam sin, but we've sinned as well. We deserve every bit of what we've got. And this is where that very difficult, almost undefinable word of grace comes into it. God says, no, but I'd love to save you. Do you believe that I can save you? Yes, I do. At times we say, oh, I don't know about me. I can see all these other people, but I don't think I'm good enough. Well, let's not get onto that subject. That's another one. If you want to hear that one, come to Rocky Mountains next week where we deal with the first epistle of John. And he's all the time telling us there about the confidence we must have in God. But put that aside for a moment. Our belief acknowledges that God is right. Our baptism is... as is often said, is the first act of obedience. And going under those waters of baptism, we say we deserve to die. But we're not just dying, we're dying with one who rose from the grave. And remember our story. The righteousness of God was seen in the life of that man, in the death of that man, and in the resurrection of that man. Let me repeat again, brethren and sisters, let us make sure we always give due emphasis to each aspect of that subject. It was his life of obedience in which God's righteousness was declared. It was his death on the cross in which God's righteousness was declared. It was his resurrection from the grave in which God's righteousness was declared. Give undue emphasis to any one of those to the exclusion of the other, and we could very quickly get astray. So when we were baptized, we identified with his life, his death, and his resurrection. Now what's changed when we come up out of the waters of baptism? What's changed is the way that God now looks upon us. He sees us having put on a garment of righteousness. We have put on Christ. To use the language of Corinthians, and it is Bible language, there are two categories of people, those who are in Adam, those who are in Christ. He's talking about a constituted order of things. These sinners are now seen as saints. They still sin. But as far as God is concerned, he has separated them. God has separated us from the world. The waters of baptism have separated us from the world. So, in many respects, it is wrong to talk about ourselves as sinners. You understand the sense in which I'm saying that. We're sinners in the practical sense. But there is a sense There is a sense, doctrinally, in which it's almost an insult to God to say that we're sinners. Because God says, I don't see you as a sinner now. I see you as having put on Christ. You are a separated one. So in the constitutional sense of things, although in practice we will still sin, God says, I see you as separated. I see you now as identified with a constitution of righteousness. Although in our bodies we will still experience all the flesh, all the ills that flesh is heir to. We're never going to be out of Adam and into Christ in that sort of mechanical sense of the term until ultimately our whole nature is engulfed with immortality, God willing. But in this constitutional sense, God now sees us as people who are identified with his Son because through baptism we have declared his righteousness. And because of that, the Bible can therefore say, he that believeth and baptized shall be saved. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. The disciples were told that, and they're baptized for the remission of sins. We are baptized for the remission of sins on the basis that we have declared the righteousness of God. We got the order, God first, ourselves second. Of course, this chart becomes quite interesting, and it doesn't really now from here on have much of a bearing on Romans, but I guess having said that, you all start to look at it and say, well, tell us what the rest of the chart's about. Well, briefly, it's this. What we've endeavoured to show is that whilst God sees the world made up of two classes of people, those who are baptised and associated with Christ and those who are not, those two categories can themselves be subdivided into two further categories. So that the human race would therefore be seen as being made up of four types of people. And I'm using the language now here of the book Anastasis, in which Brother Thomas there, and using Bible language, says that at the resurrection there will be righteous saints and ungodly saints. There will also be a class of people that we would style enlightened sinners. Enlightened sinners in the sense that they are still part of that constitution of things in which they are dead in trespasses and sins, but they are answerable to God. Or to use the language we commonly use, accountable to God. Now, when I said at the beginning the chart isn't perfect, some of these lines, it's very difficult. I mean, that line should go straight down there, and that line should go straight down there, but I also wanted it to come around here. So just make allowances for the fact that there are drafting difficulties in producing this chart. And, of course, what we're showing then is that the righteous saint, the ungodly saint, and the enlightened sinner will be resurrected for judgment. They are responsible to God. We've put here that the saints are responsible to God, the enlightened sinner is accountable to God. Effectively, it's the same thing. But there's one class, the enlightened sinner, who will not rise. And so, therefore, we have examples of the righteous saint. And see, ideally, that line should, of course, come right down there, but it makes the chart, therefore, even more unreadable. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be in the kingdom. They're examples of righteous saints. Judas had the opportunity to be with the Lord. He will be responsible, an ungodly saint. You know, there's a sense in which a saint can never become a sinner again. I mean that in the constitutional. God has separated us. We will be ungodly saints if we do not live up to those things that God has required of us. And then there will be those who will be called to give account. Because the Pharisees themselves were told that you shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, and yourselves cast out. And so we often talk about this as being the matter of responsibility. And the unenlightened, well, the great majority of mankind. And the quotation which probably links this together as well as any is that quotation in the 1st of Peter, chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Look how it works. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? So there's your three categories. The righteous saint, the ungodly saint, and the enlightened sinner. And really, it's all here in Romans chapter 5, that as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for they all have sinned. For as by the disobedience of one, the many were constituted sinners and born into a constitution of sin and experienced all the ills that flesh is heir to, So by the obedience of one shall the many be constituted righteous. Now, if that's what we might call the constitutional order of things, brethren and sisters, it's got to go a lot further than that. It's got to become a reality in our lives. So let's put these two men up together now, these two federal heads, if we like to talk about it in that way. And here we've got a chart which I sent you going to try and copy down, and I'm looking at the clock and I've got 3 minutes in which to deal with it. I suspect I'm going to have to come back to this one again, but we can make the main points without any great difficulty. If you like, here's our two federal heads. But look what we're now talking about. We're now talking about a good and evil conscience. We're now talking about conscience. We're not talking about the fact that God looks upon these people as dead in trespasses and sins and these people as saints. These people part of a constitution of sin with no hope, and these people associated with a constitution of righteousness and every hope. The fact of the matter is, brethren and sisters, that when we were baptized, what did it do for our conscience? Because as Peter points out, that as far as the baptism is concerned, it's not just a matter of the washing away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. When we appear before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be the conscience which will be in effect manifested. I think from the examples we've got in the Bible of symbolic resurrections and judgments, like we have in Daniel 10, Revelation 1, and even in Zechariah, we have out of the mouth of that person words coming forth which will either commend them or condemn them. Now, when Adam was called out of hiding, out of his own mouth came these words: I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Again, this was done for our Junior Opus Israel class. Brother Thomas uses the comment, fear, shame, and concealment were plainly avowed. Fear, shame, and concealment. Down here we say this results in what is called a defiled conscience. It's seen in a negative attitude towards God. And this is the subtlety of it. And this is where we'll develop this theme later on in either tomorrow or the next day, God willing. This negative attitude towards God is very subtle. It can come forth from the sort of person who stands up and in the most defiant terms says, I would not do this in my life. I would not allow my family to do this. I won't have this in my ecclesia. And as they look around, all they can see is sin, 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 sin. That could be quite right. It's not hard to see it. But they become so absorbed with this idea of sin that their whole attitude becomes negative. And when you say, how do you feel about the judgment seat? They say, well, I'm afraid of it. And one says, well, you shouldn't be afraid of it. And they say, but it's only natural to be afraid. To which we say, well, who's talking about being natural? We're talking about being spiritual. Do we really believe that when we were baptized, that God says, I now look upon you differently. I've extended my grace to you, my love to you. Now, what should that evoke out of us? Well, John tells us that there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Ah, you say, oh, perfect love, oh, ha, ha. No, he's talking about mature love. He's talking about a mature love. We should not have a fear of standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have a fear of standing before someone you love? Of course not. Should we be ashamed of our nakedness? No, we shouldn't, because if we really believe that God has given us a covering in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we should not be ashamed of that nakedness. And Adam, who wanted to run away and hide, and doubtless some at the judgment seat will want to do just that, it's because they don't have that confidence in God. You take that word confidence. It's really built up out of the word confide, isn't it? What sort of people do you confide in? People that you trust. Do you trust God? If you trust God, then you confide in him. The actual Greek word paresia has been translated as openness. It really means freedom of speech. If we've been prepared to come to God and open ourselves in prayer to him and confide in him, that's the sort of confidence that's been spoken about here. Our time has really run out and we've got to stop here. But we're asking the question, brethren and sisters, that here in Romans 5, we've been dealing with two men, Adam and Christ. We've been talking about two different constitutions. But now we're going to, God willing, move into chapter 6 to 8, which say, what does this mean in real life? And I want to sow these seeds today. Yes, there's a constitution of sin and a constitution of righteousness, but it's the conscience that's eventually going to be the thing that we're going to answer for. Love, a clothing, and a confidence in God results in a good conscience towards God and a positive attitude towards God. We can still be like that other person and look around the ecclesia and see sin, 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 but we say, this is what we're going to do with that one, and this is what we're going to do with that one, and this is how we can help here, and this is how we may solve that, and with God's strength, we think we can conquer. Not with willpower, but with the power of the word. How much success we have this side of the kingdom, we don't know. But it's the effort that we make. And so I put this before you, brethren and sisters, because all too often we have people who stand up and they say, the truth's going down the drain. The truth's going down the tube. And they almost feel good in saying that. They might even be right. But that's not the point. We don't revel in negatives. And it could well be that those people themselves have never really got past this fear, shame, and concealment. I just say may. It is possible. We've got to examine it. If our mind is concentrating so much on sin that that's all we can see, then it could well be that we have a negative attitude to God. We have never ever seen that the truth is not just constitutional, to use the word of Romans, it's moral. And might it be, brethren and sisters, that when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will give the answer of a good conscience towards him. And may it be that our studies together at this school, and as far as I'm concerned in particular, Romans 6 to 8 in the next few days, will help us very much towards that end.